Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned.
The title is No Other Gospel. We began our study of Galatians 2 weeks ago, and we heard first about Paul, the man sent from God. As an apostle and a slave of Christ, he had divine authority to carry out a divine commission in preaching the gospel. We then heard about the message that he brought, the message of grace and peace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Now we turn our attention to the Galatian churches and the problem that caused Paul to write this letter. The central problem was that they were turning from the gospel they had received to something else, to a perversion of the gospel. It was billed as a way, or even the way, to come to God, but it was a lie. It could not deliver on its promise. So I'm going to cover this passage under three headings this morning. The first is the gospel received. The Galatians had received the true gospel. They knew the truth. And so must we if we are to recognize error. The second is a substitute preferred. Any alternative to the gospel will not save, and it is an evil thing to prefer it. And finally, false teachers cursed. They are eternally condemned. So first, the gospel received. The Galatians, as I said, had received the true gospel. Paul had come to them. He had preached to them. He referred to that in verses 6, 8, and 9. And so we'll come to the false gospel that was spreading among them, but it is only by having a clear understanding of the truth that we will be able to recognize error. And it is only by realizing our personal interest in the truth that we will see the seriousness of error when it comes to the gospel. So I'm going to look at three aspects of the gospel, three fundamentals, beginning with called. Verse 6 says, the one who called you. You are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Now we must ask, what is this calling, and who is it that called them? It was not Paul or any other man. Paul writes something very similar in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So it was God who called them, and the calling is the call of salvation. It is God who initiates the conversion of a person to be a Christian by calling them in their lifetime. Now, when we talk about the gospel call, there are two kinds of calling. One is the general call that goes out to all people. Paul preached in Athens, God calls all men everywhere to repent. That's the general call. It goes out to everyone. Everyone here this morning hears the word. Everyone who comes regularly on Sunday mornings here hears the word preached. But not everyone believes. So there's the general call, but then there's the effectual call. Romans 8, verse 30 says, those he called, he also justified. So everyone whom God called effectually believes and is justified. This call is an authoritative call. It's a summons compelling the sinner to come. And we have a picture of this in the life of Abraham. He's called the father of all believers, and in significant ways, his life is the pattern for all Christians. Acts 7, verses 2 and 3 says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So right here we see God calling Abraham while he was still back in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham didn't find his way to God. He didn't come to realize the truth of God through his meditations and philosophizing. He wasn't even seeking God. Romans 3:11 says, there is no one who seeks God. What was true of Abraham is true of all of us. God takes the initiative. He must take the initiative because we don't. We never will. So God comes seeking the sinner to call him. Furthermore, it says that the God of glory came to Abraham. This gives us a perspective of God in his glory, in his light, in his power, coming into a dark place which was devoid of his glory, which was where Abraham lived. The region where Abraham was living was full of idolatry. And really, there is nothing unique about Abraham here. The world that we live in is in rebellion against God, and we are by nature right at home in it because we are sinful people. Now, God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him audibly. And while that is not repeated in the life of every believer today, nevertheless, there is something akin to it. There is a reality to God intervening in the lives of people today. Now, how might that look? You can sit and listen to the word preached week after week and be somewhat detached from what you hear. But when God calls you effectually, you become aware of a power. There is something powerful dealing with you. You are no longer just listening to a man, no longer just listening to words. 1 Thessalonians speaks about this in chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. See, there's a power when God calls. It's a power that raises the dead. It is like the power of Christ's words when he called out, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man lived and came out. Furthermore, when God calls you, it generally happens that you become conscious that this message is coming to you personally and directly. We all know what it is to listen and be a spectator. We can know what it is to sit almost in judgment on the word preached and think it is very good, and it would be a very good thing if everyone put it into practice. But at some point, you can no longer sit back like that, because that man is speaking to me. The message is for me. I am being addressed and involved. There's activity of God in the call, and it is coming personally to me. And those who have been called do not merely hear. They do not merely have a sense or experience, but they are moved to action. The Galatians were deserting the one who called them. That means they came to the one that called them. They took action. They changed their lives. You see, the call is the effectual call, and what proves that it is effectual is the effect that it has. It is what we do about it. Nothing we do causes our salvation, but if we've been called, we will surely do things that are in accordance with the calling we have received. We are persuaded then of the evil of the present evil age, and we don't have to be urged and convinced to turn our backs on it. We hate it. We want to leave it behind and go on toward God. We live according to what we are called unto. And what is it that we are called unto? This call is high, holy, and heavenly. It is something far beyond what any creature, any mere mortal man could ever earn or deserve. It is a calling unto fellowship with Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Unto peace and fellowship with the saints, Colossians 3:15. Unto holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Unto light, 1 Peter 2:9. Unto freedom, Galatians 5:13. Unto hope, Ephesians 1:18. Unto patient endurance of persecution, 1 Peter 2:20. unto God's kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and unto eternal life in glory, 1 Peter 5:10. Have you been called by God? Yes, we must understand the gospel, but a mere intellectual apprehension of it will not profit you at all. Have you responded to God's call? Well, now that is the call, but how can God receive sinners like us? He can call us to come, but if we come into his presence as we are, we have no expectation but a fearful expectation of judgment because we are sinners guilty of sinning against him. And so the second fundamental of the gospel is by the grace of Christ. He is the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Since we have violated God's holy law, if we come into his presence as we are, he must punish us. God is perfectly just. The wages of sin is death. So then on what basis can we come before God? And the answer is that God himself has provided what we need. He sent his Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, God himself, fully God. He is the one through whom the world was created. He has within himself the power of life and all that belongs to the self-existent God. This Jesus was sent to be our covenant head. This means that in God's administration, he represented us. And he was qualified to do so because he took on humanity, body and soul, without ceasing to be God. He shared every aspect of humanity with us. He experienced weakness and hunger and thirst. Even though he was both God and man, he walked in our position as one who depends on God and is subject to the will of God. He obeyed his Father, God, fully to the end, until as our representative and bearing our sin, he died on the cross the death that we deserve. He rose again on the third day as our living and righteous Lord to give eternal life to all who believe in him. So the will of God is that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, reject everything that is in ourselves, and receive his own righteousness. God accepts Jesus Christ, and if we believe in Christ, we are in Christ, and so God accepts us in him. Indeed, God loves us and welcomes us just as much as he loves and welcomes his own Son. Now, I want you to notice in this phrase the word grace. Grace means free. Grace is a word that is large and pregnant with all sorts of meaning, but free is an important part of it. The full, unimpeachable righteousness of Christ is given to us freely. This gift of righteousness does not come to the worthy or the deserving. It comes to the most undeserving. It comes to those who are morally bankrupt. It comes to the worst of sinners. It comes to those who have done terrible things. It comes to those whose hearts are filthy from sin. And so God makes it a free gift because it must be a free gift. There's nothing that anyone can do to be more acceptable to God. There's nothing we could ever give to God that God would in any way benefit by it. When David sought God's favor and repented of his sin, he said in Psalm 51:16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it." If there was something I could bring to you, something I could do for you, I would, but there's nothing. If we try to improve on the righteousness of Christ through our own contribution, we only mar it. We would take what is perfect and make it imperfect, and at that point, we could no longer come before the perfect and holy God. So salvation is by grace. It must be by grace. Have you received Jesus Christ? Have you received his salvation? That is God's will, and that is by him you may come to Christ and have eternal life. So put your faith in him. The third fundamental regarding the gospel is the scriptural foundation. The Bible, and that alone, is the authoritative source for the gospel. You look at what Paul says in our text. If anyone should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. And Paul includes himself in anyone. The gospel is not whatever Paul says. Paul didn't come up with it as his own idea. His own way of thinking was that he was righteous, and he didn't need God for anything. God was going to reward him and appreciate him. But then God revealed to him something else entirely. The gospel Paul preached is the gospel that God revealed to him. And we know what that is because it's written down for us by Paul and the other apostles just as God wanted them to write it in the Bible. You see, only God can say on what basis he will receive us. And he did say in the Bible, the gospel is not some nebulous thing. It's not an unknowable mystery. It's definite and articulated. There are even Christian preachers who have said that people need only to know in their hearts that they need something they don't have and turn to whatever light is available to them and they will be saved. It's not true. It's not true. The gospel is not a feeling. Gospel is not a disposition. And the way of salvation is not a feeling. Neither, for that matter, are our feelings the judge and the standard of what the gospel is. You may hear someone speak powerfully, persuasively, inspiringly, in a way that moves you to tears or goosebumps or gives you an emotional uplift. And many cults can do that. That's how they attract people, but it's not the sign of truth. The Bible is the standard and the source of truth, and that's why we preach the Bible. That's why we preach systematically through the Bible, section by section, verse by verse, not picking and choosing those parts that support our ideas alone. We want to preach what God has revealed to us. So these are three fundamentals of the gospel. God initiates our salvation by calling us from darkness into his marvelous light. We come into the light of God's presence, not because we are fit to stand before God, but because God freely gives us the righteousness of Christ. And we know God's plan and God's will for our salvation through his infallible and inerrant word, the Bible. Now, this is not everything that can be said about the gospel, but if we're clear on these points, we're in a good position to reject false gospels. So point two is a substitute preferred. What was the great trouble among the Galatian churches? After Paul left, some teachers from Jerusalem came to these churches. These were Jewish teachers, and they taught that Jews and Jews only were acceptable to God. Therefore, they said, if you want to be saved, you must become a Jew. They said, you've been taught to believe in Jesus Christ, and that is all well and good, but it's not enough. You must make yourself presentable to God by following the rituals and ceremonies that are required of Jews. And that begins most particularly with circumcision, but it includes much more than that, certain rituals at ceremonial seasons and such. And the Galatians were listening to them. Now, it is almost certain that the Galatians did not formally renounce Christianity. They did not say, we are now accepting another gospel. They did not say, we are turning our backs on Christ. Heretics never come announcing themselves as heretics, and the devil never comes displaying himself as the devil. But the Galatians were listening to them, and by imbibing their message, they were eviscerating the gospel of Christ. By saying that there was something they could do or something they must do in order to make themselves worthy of salvation in God's sight, they were rejecting Christ as being all sufficient for them, whose righteousness they could receive freely or not at all. That was the problem. They didn't have a different sort of gospel. It wasn't a different denomination. It wasn't a different flavor of Christianity. It was something that was different from the gospel. This is the greatest case of subtraction by addition that there is. If you add your own deeds to the perfect sacrifice of Christ to make you worthy of salvation, then you lose Christ entirely. And even today, there are all sorts of substitutes and perversions out there. Even today, oddly enough, there are those who teach that Jewish Christians are somehow superior to ordinary Christians. And they teach people to adopt the ceremonial customs of Judaism to give them a leg up before God. It's not widespread, but it is out there. And there are various other teachings in various other forms that say that you must do something to merit some favor with God. These likewise are a perversion of the gospel. It's called legalism. And it denies the free grace of Christ as the only way to God. Likewise, there are perversions of the gospel that violate the other fundamentals we've looked at. They deny God's call into holiness. They say the Christian is forgiven and has no expectation or obligation to live anything other than the same old sinful life. It's called antinomianism, and that too is not the gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel. Now, it's not just that there is no other Christian gospel. There is no other gospel at all. I say this because many people today object to precisely that statement. They say, why aren't there many ways to be saved? Why aren't there many ways to God? And I suppose the thinking behind this objection goes something like this. There are many Muslims, and some of them are quite sincere in their beliefs. Some of them are very devout. So also Hindus. There are Hindus who sincerely believe in their religion and their gods, and they're very earnest about their religion. The same is true with all sorts of other religions you may encounter. Won't they go to heaven too? Well, the question is, do they tell you that the only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ? The answer is no, they don't. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. As our text this morning says, a different gospel is no gospel at all. It will not save you. Now, what about the person who is not religious, but tries to be a good person? Well, that person is still in rebellion against God. By denying God, he is denying God his sovereignty. He is denying God the homage and the thanks that God is due. And that person is still an enemy of God. He is a slave to sin. And you cannot have any conception of who God is and suppose that such a person can come into God's glorious presence in heaven. The Apostle Peter declared in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Faith itself, as a human activity, has no value before God. You say, these other people, they really believe. They sincerely believe. That counts for nothing. In the ordinary world, we understand that. If you sincerely believe that a thread that is hung across a canyon is going to support your weight, it doesn't matter how strong your belief is. The thread will not support your weight. You sincerely believe in what is false. It doesn't matter how sincere or earnest your faith is. What is false will not accomplish the good purpose that you hope for. Only Jesus Christ will do that. Now, at this point, some will object that it's not fair for God not to accept many ways to him. But again, those who say that have no conception of who this holy and transcendent God is. Fair is that God deals with each one of us as we stand before him. Fair is that God sends every one of us to hell as we deserve for sinning against him. The grace of God is that he has provided a way of salvation. And he hasn't done it by putting a loophole into his law or by saying, I will make an exception. He provided a way of salvation that cost him the most highly. He sent his son to die. Jesus Christ died so that we could have that way of salvation. Praise God for his immeasurable grace. And yes, we are very concerned about those who do not believe in Christ or who have not heard God's gospel of salvation. And that's why we preach the gospel again and again. We try by every means that we know to spread the word and to win some over to Jesus Christ. So, there is no other gospel. But the problem is the desire of the human heart for a substitute, the preference for a perversion of some kind. This applies to everyone, believer and non-believer alike, but I address here particularly those who have put their faith in Christ, because I know there are many such people here, and many who may be saying that this is all well and good, we agree and we are convinced, and miss the value of it. Man is by nature totally depraved, and that depravity has at its root enmity against God. He is an enemy of God. He rejects God. He hates God. And so he turns from what is right. Man turns from what is right, and he swallows all kinds of lies and errors in order to violate God's law and live independently of God. And no one turns from this rebellion unless he has been born of God. This new birth implants a new principle in the man. He's able to confess his own sinfulness. He's able to acknowledge the truth. He can submit to God and give him thanks. He has the power to live as God wants him to live. And yet that right thinking and that right living go only so far as the Holy Spirit has influence within the heart and the life of the man. If the Holy Spirit were to withdraw, the natural sinful desires that still remain would rise up again. The final condition of that man would be worse than the first. And this is not a theory. We know the sin that still dwells in us and how quickly we can turn to sin. Every one of us has within us, in some measure, a natural preference for all sorts of evils and errors. I am astonished at how quickly King David committed adultery and murder after having followed God so long. I am astonished at how quickly Peter turned in the course of one night from total certainty that he would follow Jesus to death to saying, I don't know the man. And I'm astonished at how quickly the Galatians were turning from the God who called them to a perversion of the gospel, which was really no gospel at all. And I'm astonished at what dwells in me and what dwells in you and that can cause us so quickly to turn. There is nothing unique about any of these people. We are not fundamentally different. So learn from the Galatians how easily and quickly our own preference for some substitute gospel can rear its head. See, Paul did not say there is no other gospel, as he said here, when he was speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, or in some evangelistic campaign to a mixed multitude. He wrote this to people who had believed the gospel. And look at what the Galatians had to persuade them of the truth. They were taught by the Apostle Paul himself. I don't think anyone in history has understood the gospel more clearly and been more capable of explaining it than the Apostle Paul. He taught the Galatians that Christ crucified was the all-sufficient Savior and that faith in him was the only way to be saved. And on top of Paul's clarity and power, he worked miracles among them, giving evidence that he was sent by God with a divine commission to preach this truth. The Galatians, for their part, believed the gospel. And they were so delighted with it that they received a messenger as if he were an angel from God himself. If it had been possible, they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him They were wholehearted. They were joyful. But after some time, Paul moved on. And then false teachers came without any convincing proof of having been sent by God for the truth or the truth of their message. And in a short time, the Galatians effectively renounced the principles that Paul had taught them and adopted a system that was fundamentally incompatible with the gospel. See, we don't have to have a question in our mind about whether other religions are true or whether there is a different gospel in order to drift back into error, into something that is no gospel at all. Don't drift away. The gospel comes, you see, to sinners, but man by nature does not want a gospel that says he is corrupt through and through. He wants a gospel that allows him to be respectable. Now, many who come to Christ do so when they are young, when they are small, when they are small in stature, small in the eyes of the world, small in their own eyes. They have little money, little to commend them in the eyes of the world, or perhaps they do so a little later, but often when their life is a bit of a mess or they've been convicted or struck down in some way. But then as time goes on, he lives under the scriptural commands and in the company of other Christians, and his life is cleaned up. And he starts to accumulate connections, wealth, reputation. He has some respect in the eyes of others, and he wants some respect in the eyes of God too. He wants to say that on some level, he is worthy of God because of who he is. See, he's sliding into the Galatian error in a different form. Man wants a God of the moral gaps. He wants a gospel that saves him by grace where he needs it, but gives him credit and independence where he imagines that he does not. Now, how can you recognize when you're thinking that way? How can you recognize when you're taking pride before God in something about yourself? Well, consider this. People take pride in all sorts of things. It could be musical ability, could be academic ability or success. It could be the particular field or major you're in. It could be the sort of pursuit you have. It could be the area in which you live. It can be any such thing. And you can recognize that you're taking pride in such things when you think that other people who have the same thing true about them will have an easier time becoming a Christian, or they will make better Christians because of it. No one has an advantage over anyone else before God. All are depraved in every part and need God's grace in every part to be saved. Salvation is by the free grace of Christ received by faith alone from first to last until the dying breath by faith alone. In view of how easily influenced and led astray we are, we will now consider those who lead God's people astray. This is point three, false teachers cursed. So what about these false teachers? They were the ones who were perverting the gospel. They were throwing the churches into confusion. They were preaching a message that God did not authorize. They were heretics and savage wolves, even though they didn't appear that way outwardly. And so twice Paul says that anyone who does such things will be eternally condemned. It is the most serious evil a person can do to give others a false hope of salvation while leading them away from Christ. All other crimes that can be committed affect you only within this life. A murderer can kill you, but that doesn't extend beyond the grave. A thief can leave you poor, but he's only stealing what you can't take with you into the next life anyway. A false pastor or a false preacher can lead many people to eternal damnation. Jesus Christ himself pronounced the most severe judgment on such people. In Matthew 23, he pronounced seven woes of judgment. And woe means God's wrath and God's curse is against you. The first two of those woes are against such people. He says in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. And again, Jesus said in Mark 9:42, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. There is eternal punishment, eternal fire, for anyone who leads others away from the salvation of Christ. But the curses that Paul pronounces here are not just so that the Galatians and so that we will know what awaits the false teacher. The message for us is also this: stay away from them. The word used twice in this text is anathema. That word is used in the Septuagint to describe what was devoted to God for destruction. God commanded his people to have nothing to do with them. Deuteronomy 7:26 says, "Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction," anathema. "Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction," anathema. When God sent the Israelites to conquer Jericho, he told them in Joshua 6:17, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted," that is anathema, "to the Lord." So when the time for conquest came, most of the Israelites heeded God's command, but one man, Achan, did not. He took for himself into his tent some silver, some gold, and some fine garments. He thought that he could hide from God. He could be independent from God in this matter. But God sees all things. God singled Achan out from among all the Israelites, and at God's command, he and all he had were stoned to death and burned. That is what God is saying about false teachers. Don't go near them. The church has a responsibility to cast them out, to identify them and expel them. They are harmful and destructive in the most serious matters. And each of us individually likewise has the same responsibility. The internet is a means for people to communicate with you, provided that you click on their links or listen to their podcast or sermons or read their blog. And if there is anyone who is teaching a false gospel, you must have nothing to do with them. Don't dabble in it. Don't say, "I can handle it. I can take a little bit. I'm mature." Treat them like the gold and the silver of Jericho. Have no contact with them. So in addition to all this, by way of application, I have 3 points. Number one, be clear about the gospel. The gospel is not an experience. It is not an emotion. It is not a state of mind. The Bible is written down for us in plain language so that we can understand it. Major on the majors. God calls us from the darkness of sin and alienation into the light of holiness and fellowship with him. And we are qualified to come into the light through the grace of Jesus Christ alone, and we receive that grace by faith in him. Number two, believe the gospel. Put your faith in Christ. The reason that substitutes and perversions of the gospel are so serious is that there is only one way to escape from the wrath of God. There's only one way to eternal glory, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that matters. It matters eternally. Your whole eternal destiny depends on it, and you have today to settle that matter. Don't let time go on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And number three is hold to the gospel. I address this particularly to those who have believed the gospel. This is a serious issue. If anyone thinks he stands, he should be careful lest he fall. We are all prone to drift off into wrong ideas that we are used to or to hold to new errors that look attractive. We all have a vested interest in some system that allows us to sin, or some system that allows us to take some pride in ourselves. So watch your life and your doctrine closely. Renew your mind daily through a focused reading of the Bible, and stay near to your pastor. One of the purposes for which God gives pastors is, as we read in Ephesians 4, to teach the faith and the knowledge of God, so that we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. The pastor's ministry will keep you in the truth. So don't tire of hearing the old gospel from the Bible. It may not be new, it may not have novelty, but it will bring you to glory. And that's what counts. Let's pray. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. You, O Christ, are all our righteousness. So draw people unto yourself even now, that you would be glorified and your people be saved. Keep us from drifting off away from you, that we may arrive in glory, that we may be established in faith and persevere in it to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen.